Thank you, Mr. Purdy. Oh, kind of echoey up here. Yeah, gotta say it's nice seeing the room filling up again. As nice as the feast is, I'd say there's no place like home. Happy Sabbath to all of you, and to those of you on the webcast, thank you for joining us. What I want to talk about today, I'm just going to jump right into it, is an issue on which I think we could all use a message. I think that this particular issue is actually one of the biggest problems in our country as a whole. In fact, the source of a lot of the strife and the division that we see. Unfortunately, this is something that I also see in myself from time to time, and it's something that I see in God's people from time to time. It's in many of us to some extent, but it really doesn't belong in a Christian's heart because it chokes out the love that God is trying to instill in us. In fact, you could say that this issue is almost the opposite of godly love. The issue that I want to talk about today is contempt. Contempt. That's with a P in there, and we're not talking content, contempt. Said bluntly, contempt is a feeling that prevents us from feeling godly love towards somebody. And so, this is something that we need to be aware of inside of us and dig it out where we can. So let's start by defining contempt. The Oxford English Dictionary defines it as the feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, worthless, or deserving scorn. I'm going to repeat that. Contempt is the feeling that a person is beneath consideration, worthless, or deserving scorn. Life, Hope, and Truth has an article in which they define contempt as the total absence of admiration, often included with disgust, scorn, disdain, and mocking. In other words, the person or people or group of people that you have contempt for is just not worthy of your respect. But it's more than that. Not worthy of your consideration as a human being, even. Not worthy of your attention to their thoughts or their wants or their needs. They are someone to be ignored, or worse, someone to be mocked, made a joke of. This person may even be repulsive to us in some way, like kind of your lip turns up at them. Contempt is different than hatred. Hatred actually acknowledges this person as a significant force in your life, even if it is negative. Rather, contempt is more akin to pride and self-righteousness. It's more like outright dismissal of this person in your heart and mind, your inability to feel respect or decency because you've devalued this person. All you can see is how they're different than you, and therefore they are less valuable as a human to you. I'd mentioned that this is one of the big driving problems in our country, and I believe that this is the source of a lot of stuff, a huge source of the division that we see. It may not be the cause of the division between classes, but it is making it nearly impossible to bridge the divide, to bring these people together. Between classes, between races, between political parties and religions and ages and sexes, we see contempt, tribalism gone wrong. Instead of groups of people seeing each other as allies, as people to share ideas with and resources in pursuit of the common good, we see each other as enemies, to be resisted, or as people to be mocked. The rich sneer at the poor as lazy and entitled, without actually getting to know any of them, while the poor sneer at the rich as bougie and selfish and greedy. The liberals and the conservatives both, going both ways, only see each other as the ones who are deluded, morally challenged, and brainwashed, rather than as people who might actually have a valid, informed point on certain topics. The old look at the young as weirdos and rebels, while the young look at the old as out of touch or old-fashioned relics of a bygone era. Many churchgoers in this country just see the rest of the world as hellbound sinners, and the non-religious view Christians as a bunch of judgmental hypocrites. Even those of us in God's church, if we're being honest with ourselves, we sometimes look at Christians that are outside of the church, and we see fake Christians. We internally mock their misguided beliefs, rather than respect their honest attempts to understand what God wants for them and from them. We look down our noses at them as blind pretenders. But we forget that they are future brothers and sisters who are struggling, who are groping around in the dark, many of whom legitimately want to see the truth, but they just haven't had their eyes open to it yet. The problem with contempt for a group of people is it makes it easier for us to treat them poorly or to ignore their suffering. The suffering's less meaningful to us because we don't see their needs as important. It makes it harder to be compassionate because their pain just doesn't resonate with us as real pain. Taken to the extreme, at its worst, contempt looks like the extreme racism and slavery that we had in this country. The ability to shackle somebody and degrade them and treat them like animals could only be done by people who saw them as animals and not as people. Extreme contempt is the Holocaust, treating an entire class of people as repulsive and worthy of torture and starvation and murder. Even for the people who didn't commit these atrocities, it was contempt that allowed them to ignore what was going on. The people that were suffering were other, not worthy, not worth raising a stink about, to complain about, to fight against. Now, I'm not saying that we here are at that level of contempt, or ever will be, though we should be aware that when the tribulation comes, we will see how brutal people can be, and we'll need to keep a close eye on our own hearts. But we should recognize that contempt is on a spectrum, and we all exist somewhere on it. Maybe not at the level of torture and persecution, but maybe turning a blind eye to suffering? We could be there. Mocking people? Stereotyping? Absolutely. We need to ask ourselves, do I show contempt for certain people? Do I devalue certain people? Do I minimize their problems and ignore their opinions? For example, when you're driving your car and you pull up to a corner and there's a man there dressed in dirty clothes with a sign begging for money, what do you do? For many of us, myself included, as I said, the sad answer is that we often ignore them. We avoid making eye contact. Instead of bemoaning to ourselves the sad state of affairs in our country, that we have people who are relegated to this without shelter, we see this person as a stain, as a mooch. We have contempt for them as lesser people than we, who do not deserve such compassion, some compassion. We fail to see them as a real person in a real struggle. Instead, we justify ourselves, like, if they're in such need and they have time to stand around all day, why don't they just go get a job? Or they probably just spend it on alcohol and drugs anyway. That is contempt, painting them a certain way because of who they are. Sure, we might not be the one keeping them down, but we aren't compassionate enough to reach out a hand to pick them up. We might not be mocking them or throwing stones at them, but we still turn our noses up at them. And what if that same person showed up at the church, at the hall here, and sat down in a chair? Would we be glad to see someone coming in to God's truth, or would we be kind of uneasy at their presence, maybe even send them away? Another example, if we see someone who's acting odd in public, whether they be mentally ill or highly flamboyant or overly emotional, it becomes a joke to us. Maybe a person's pacing and shouting and hitting themselves. Maybe someone's doing something completely silly, using some kind of equipment in an odd way. What is our reaction? Our reaction is often, look what this guy's doing. Let me get my phone out and take a picture of this. If we're not doing it in person, then we're doing it on the internet, laughing at viral videos. And instead of seeing this person as someone who's in a struggle, who could use help, we laugh at them. We laugh and then we go away with our own lives. We have people in our own lives that we interact with that we see one-dimensionally, and it taints the rest of their character in our eyes. They become defined by that one thing and one thing only to us. That one guy at work who has horrible breath, and it tarnishes your ability to see him as a valuable asset to the team. That's all you can see him as, is bad breath Bob. And it's easy to mock him behind his back and with your friends at the office. What about that older woman who's kind of weird and very opinionated, who we see as someone to be avoided at all costs? Or that kid that we're always seeing throwing a tantrum and being disobedient to their parents, and we see that kid's going to jail. That's where his future is. We show contempt for these people by only seeing them according to their flaws. So a few more small things before we jump into the Bible. When we paint an entire class of people with the same brush, like assuming that all poor people are lazy or that all atheists are selfish and arrogant, when we use offensive slurs, and I'm not just talking about racial slurs, I'm talking about even political ones like snowflake or a Trumpkin, like those kind of phrases that we throw at people, we give them this negative label. When we share offensive, stereotyped memes that overly caricaturize other people, we are showing contempt for those people. By our actions, we are dehumanizing that person in our eyes, that person that we're talking out against. We're making them other. Them and not us. It stops being about the issues that we might disagree on, and it starts being about us versus them. So let's jump, as I said, into the Bible, into Proverbs 17. And we're going to look at a couple scriptures that show us God's view of contempt for each other and self-righteousness and superiority. In Proverbs 17 and verse 5, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." The poor are not a group to be mocked or sneered at. They are a group to be helped. When we mock them, we trivialize them. We show contempt for them. And in so doing, we provoke our Father to anger. The New International Version translates this verse as, "Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker. As Christ says, inasmuch as you've done to these, the least of my brethren, you have done so to me." We should never be joking or laughing about those who struggle with homelessness or mental illnesses, including gender dysphoria. These are real people with real problems that need help and correction. As for the calamity mentioned here in this verse, we must not be the type of people who can trivialize and find joy in other people's tragedies, in their failed projects or severe injury, or extreme cases of mass casualties and loss of life and property. Not that we would rejoice in seeing that, but it's entertainment sometimes, and we don't see the tragedy for what it is, because they're other people. We ought not to be those people showing contempt for the sufferers and devaluing their suffering. I want to turn to another one, this one in Matthew 5. This will be part of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, we're going to read verses 21 and 22. Very familiar scripture. Very familiar phrase coming out of my mouth. Matthew 5, 21 to 22. "You have heard," Christ speaking, I just called him Spike. "Christ speaking, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" raka meaning something like empty head or dummy or you moron, "whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Again, we're back to this spectrum here. We may not be killing other people, but we could still be dehumanizing them. It says here, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. It's not saying you must never be angry, but rather it's describing the attitude behind the anger. Why are you angry? In this case, we're angry because we're someone who refuses to see the other party as worth communicating with, who insults the person rather than debates. This person is a moron, so why should I bother engaging with them? We don't want to be someone who scorns others as fools. Treat this other person as someone worth mockery rather than working to come to an agreement. They're not debating against the other person's position. They're attacking the person themselves. We ought not to be this way. If this is the way we carry ourselves, we put ourselves in danger of hellfire, as we read here. Our relationships with people should not be defined by contempt. Rather, they should be defined by godly love. I had said earlier that contempt chokes out godly love, and that's because the contempt gets in the way. Instead of seeking the best situation for all of us, we completely ignore their needs in favor of ours because their needs aren't even seen as real needs, as a priority, as something worth chasing down. So, fighting contempt, digging it out, getting rid of it. If we want to push contempt out of our lives, how do we do it? Well, to answer this, I have a few points. First, I have a couple things that I want us to recognize, to be aware of in our interactions, in our relationships. And then after that, I have three actions that we can try to work into our relationships with other people. So first, the things that we need to recognize in order to overcome contempt. In order to overcome contempt for our fellow human beings, we must recognize that there is a person inside each of us. Recognize that there is a person inside each of us, a fully conscious, thinking, feeling human being. A mind breathed into us by the Creator himself. When you look into somebody's eyes, there is somebody looking out of those eyes. You have thoughts and your opinions and your views crowding around in your brain, and they have the exact same thing, just from a different angle. because our brains can only process the signals that our eyes and our ears give it, and it can't process the signals from somebody else's eyes and ears, that's all we see is what we see, and therefore that's what we place the most importance on. Out of sight, out of mind, right? But they have the exact same thing going on in their heads. Let's establish this fact in Scripture. We'll zip through a few short verses. If you jump with me to Genesis 1, right at the beginning. These verses could all make up a whole message on their own, but I just want to draw this one point from them. All people have a spirit and a consciousness inside of them. So right in the beginning, Genesis 1, in verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, and that's mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we read here that God created man in his image, which we know includes our mental faculties. He gave mankind, not just one man, a reasoning mind. And I want to highlight here that we're not talking about Adam that he made. He made mankind, as we said, male and female. Let's turn to another scripture to reiterate this, this time in Zechariah 12. In Zechariah 12, we're going to read verse 1. And don't make the mistake of stopping at Zephaniah. Zechariah, chapter 12, in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and the point I want to pull from this, and forms the spirit of man within him. God forms the spirit of man, and again, mankind, within him. Generally speaking, God has put a spirit in all of us, all of mankind. He forms the spirit of man within man, not just a select few, not just close friends or the people that we agree with or agree with us, I should say. All mankind, men and women, young and old, black and white. Genesis tells us that God breathed life into Adam, giving him the spirit of life, the breath of life, a spirit. I got one more to turn to in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Say that again, that's 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, where we read, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him?" The spirit that God gave to each of us in the church and out of the church, the spirit of man. And the spirit of man knows things. The spirit of the man gives consciousness and reasoning and knowledge. Without that spirit, we would be unthinking machines, reacting purely through chemical reactions. But we do have a spirit. We do have a consciousness. We have understanding, hopes and dreams, fears and concerns. We have love and hate. We all have those things in us, and the important thing we need to remember is so do the people who aren't us. In order to get past contempt, it is so important that we remember that fact. Otherwise, we just see this person as a label, as a stereotype, as an object in our lives that we sometimes interact with. We need to see people as people. We need to recognize that what we have going on in our heads is exactly what they have going on in their heads. So moving on to the second point, something that we need to recognize. In order to overcome contempt for our fellow human beings, we need to recognize that God loves them in the same way that he loves us. God loves them just as he loves us. We may not care for or care about all people in our lives. But God does. If you turn with me back to Matthew, back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, we're going to read verses 43, and we're going to go all the way through to 48. It's Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Love those who would normally be someone we consider an enemy, someone that we would normally find contemptible. Why? In verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God loves his people. He loves all people. He made them. They're his creation. He made them, and he cares for them, even if they do not follow his law perfectly. And if we want to be sons and daughters of God, and if we want to be like him, we need to do likewise. We should not be shutting off our hearts to people, because God loves them, and so should we. We should be wanting the best for these people, even if we disagree with them, even if we're different than them, even if they are evil to some extent. In verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others do? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, if you do these things, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we should not be otherizing people. We should love them, greet them, serve them, pray for them. In so doing, we will be like our Father, perfect as he is perfect. We know that 1 John tells us that God is love, that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, but he who does not love, who holds contempt for people, does not know God. So if we catch ourselves failing to have love for people just because they're not like us or not a part of our immediate tribe, we need to remember who we belong to and who we are trying to emulate. Love all people because God loves all people. He isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and so should we. So those are a couple things that we need to recognize about people, about all people. There is a conscious being inside each of us, and God loves all people, and so should we. Beyond keeping those facts in our head when we interact with people and watching our hearts, I also have a few concrete actions that I think we can all use to help us get past our contempt for people. The first one, the first action that we can take, is to pray for them and not just about them. Pray for them and not just about them. We had already read Matthew 5, verse 44, where Christ tells us to pray for those who spitefully use and persecute us. Let's also turn to 1 Timothy 2. We're going to read the first few verses in 1 Timothy 2. I feel like I need to say that again. 1 Timothy 2. So I had spoken about intercessory prayer sometime last year, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded. On 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul exhorts us here to pray for all people and not just those in the church. And he specifically makes mention of praying for kings and all who are in authority, to make supplications on their behalf in order that we might live peaceful lives. So pray for your nation, pray for your neighbors, pray for your elected officials, even if you don't participate in politics. Whether or not you agree with their policies, pray for their benevolence, for their wisdom. So instead of railing against our president and our politicians, showing contempt for them, sharing memes and slogans that mock and tear down, we ought to be praying for them. Pray that they succeed in what they do. Pray that they would be righteous. Pray that they would see reason, that they would institute righteous policies, rather than hoping for their destruction and their downfall. The same goes for people in our lives that are barriers to us, or that we hold contempt as inferior for some reason, or people whose suffering we are indifferent to. Pray for them. Pray that their situation would be improved. Pray that you and they might see eye to eye. Pray for these people. Second action, to help us banish contempt in our interactions, look for common ground. Look for common ground. Instead of only seeing the things that are different about other people, focus more on what you have in common with them. Obviously, differences are important and they can be significant, but when it's the only thing that you see about somebody else, it's very difficult to get past that. Very difficult to see them as something other than other. Paul was a master at establishing common ground, and he used it effectively in his teaching and his spreading of the gospel. He did this with the Athenians, we know, when he prayed their religiousness. He said, I see you guys are a very religious people. And he pointed them towards the unknown God. He did it with the Pharisees when he was on trial, announcing that I too am a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection, just like you guys do. He did it with the Roman soldiers that were arresting him. He let them know that I'm a Roman citizen. Wherever he could, he made common ground with people. Instead of just painting all non-Christians as sinful or misguided or deluded, he established common ground with them. What do we have in common? What can we agree on? And then once that was established, he was able to build from that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. That should be close, actually. And read verses 19 through 23. In 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19, Paul writing, for though I am free from all men, I'm not in servitude to anybody, nobody owns me, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. We ought to do likewise. We can do as Paul did, using it to make religious connections. When we talk with our friends and family who may not understand what we do, we can still shake hands on the things that we do agree on. We can agree with all Christians that God is good. God is our creator, and he has a plan for us. We may not agree on what that plan is, but we can share with them in that regard. We can agree with atheists that it is important to be kind and to be selfless and not get so hung up on who defined righteousness. Rather, since you can't agree with them on this thing, agree with them on that. This doesn't mean accepting life practices that go against God's law, but it does mean not letting those differences define that person for us, that that is all they are. We can put the same principle into practice in any of our worldly relationships. A conservative can agree with a liberal that crime, poverty, and greed are bad. We can all agree on that. And that security, education, and labor are good. What they don't agree on is how to achieve those things. To what extent should our resources be spent, and what policy should be in place to secure these things? So instead of looking at the other party as if they are the devil who needs to be defeated, or who want to destroy this country, they're morons and fools, etc., etc., instead of looking at them as someone to mock or deride, to oppose at all costs, we ought to see them as co-workers who are trying to achieve the same things that we would like to see. The third action that we can take is put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in their shoes. People are heavily shaped by their environment and by their circumstances, by their education and their upbringing, by their experiences. When somebody thinks differently and acts differently than we do, it's likely to some extent because they've seen things that we have not seen. So put yourself in their shoes. If you had to endure the things that they had to endure, what would your outlook on life be? If you had to manage the trials that they had to manage, how much patience would you have? As an example, have you ever considered what the world looks like through a child's eyes? When looking at a child, you obviously notice that they are significantly shorter than you. That's kind of a defining trait of children. But what you don't normally think about is what that means for them. What is it like to be so short in an adult-sized world? Something I like to do every once in a while, haven't done in a while, is get down on my knees, like in the kitchen or something, and crawl around a little bit just to see what my little children saw. Like, what do they see? What is their world like? When your eyes are only 2 feet off the ground, it's a completely different world than what adults typically experience. It's really enlightening to see the world the way they see it. Being 2 feet tall adds a lot of mystery and adventure to your environment. We take for granted being able to see the countertop and the things that are on it. But to a three-year-old, it's completely out of sight. They literally cannot see what's on there. It's a mystery to be solved by climbing up there and finding out. On the other hand, there are things presented to them that are right at face level for them, that are out of sight for us, and they're out of mind for us. Things under tables and in cabinets that go unnoticed by adults. So the children are the ones who find and eat the gum under the table because they're the ones who see the gum under the table. It was a helpful exercise to me because it showed me the way they saw things. It helped me to understand that they have a different view of the world than I have. Even though we're in the same room together, even though we're doing the same activity or having the same conversation, the information presented to them was different than the information presented to me, and that influenced their thoughts and their actions and their priorities. And this is just what we physically see, the differences in our what we physically see. I haven't even mentioned the differences in our relationship dynamics. If I was half the size of the people I lived with, and they controlled every aspect of my life, telling me where I had to go, telling me what I had to do, telling me who I was allowed to talk to, how would I behave? Would I have perfect obedience, or would I have bitter resistance? I think that would largely depend on the person that I was subjected to. What kind of person are they? And so I try to keep that in mind when I'm parenting my children. Would I want to be parented like that? What would I do if I was spoken to that way? Golden rule, of course. Similarly, I think we can do the same with all people, not just children. Put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself behind their eyes, inside their head to the extent that you're able. Pretend that you grew up the way they did. Pretend that you're experiencing the treatment that they're experiencing. Pretend that you're being fed the information on the internet that they're being fed. What would you do? How would you feel? And knowing that, does that make their behavior seem more reasonable? Recognize that their life differences differ from our own, and that those differences are going to give them insights that we don't have. It's going to influence their priorities. They've experienced things that we have not experienced. They know things that we do not know. They've seen things that we have not seen. They've read things that we have not read, and they've been told and taught things that we have not been taught. So imagine what your outlook on life might be had you experienced their life. And doing this exercise can help us to understand why someone might hold the opinion that they hold or behave the way that they behave. We might still disagree with them, but we have some understanding. It makes them more human in our eyes because we can see ourselves in their shoes. It makes them make sense. So, wrapping up, contempt. Contempt bad, love good. We all have tribal tendencies, and we all have selfish tendencies where we dehumanize other people. The more other they are, the less person we see, and the easier it becomes to ignore them, or worse, to target them. And that just isn't right. It isn't conducive to developing the love of God for those people. We need to recognize that they are fully conscious, emotional beings just as we are, that God loves them just as he loves us. And that though there may be aspects of their character that we don't respect, these people have value. They contribute to their community in some positive way. Further, we can take some action to resist our tendency towards contempt. Pray for the people that we find disagreeable. Look for common ground where possible. It has to exist somewhere. And put yourself in their shoes. In doing these things and making an effort to fight the contempt in our hearts, we make it easier to love as God loves.